Happy New Year, everybody. Our Bible reading this morning is the whole first chapter of Ruth, the beginning of what I think is one of the wonderful stories in the Bible. There are pew Bibles that are not in the pews that are near the door if you wanted to follow on there or on the screen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
That was well read, wasn't it? Just got into that story again. Encourage you to grab a Bible if you want to from the bookshelf as we read through this story, which is a remarkable story in the Bible. This week we're beginning a three-week series on the book of Ruth. It's seemingly a very simple story, but it's jam-packed with meaning and rich teaching for our lives. It provides a wonderful picture of love and faith. Today I want to set the context, then I will work through the narrative, and that is so that we can try and immerse ourselves into the story before drawing a few applications for our life. Now, Ruth begins with the words, "In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." And you can't see too much, but the little green line is the journey from Judah to Moab, for a little bit of perspective. And it's a very important beginning. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, because it places the story in a certain time and location. And that gives the story great meaning. Ruth can only be properly understood if we know the wider context, or the backstory that it is nestled in. To know the context of Ruth, we actually have to go and do a very quick sort of refresh of the story of the Bible to this point in history. So let me do that now. You remember that the story of humanity begins in Genesis. In Genesis, we read that humanity in Adam and Eve rejected God and his rule, instead preferring self-rule. This led to terrible disaster and wickedness. And everyone who's descended from Adam inherited this kind of corrupt attitude, this nature of rebelling against God. In Adam, we all sinned. Later in Genesis, we read that God reached out to the world through Abraham, putting in place a plan to restore people of this world to him, promising that he would save people from all nations and bless them through a promised descendant that would come from Abraham's line in the future. Well, Abraham's descendants, in the Bible, we read they grew into a great multitude who were enslaved in Egypt. But God rescued them from slavery and misery in Egypt through his servant Moses, and he brought them into a new and beautiful land. Before they entered into this promised land as this great multitude, God made a covenant agreement with them, promising them that they would be abundantly blessed, they would have fullness of life if they would be faithful to him, if they would worship him as their only true God. In this covenant, he promised he would bless them, he would provide for them, he would protect them, he would lead them. But he said, if you turn away from me, then you will experience curses. You will experience famine, war, poverty, disease, and death. For example, in Deuteronomy, this is all laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. In 28, Moses said, if you will not follow him, God, the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. Because rejection of God means rejection of life. So having been brought into this new land as the people of God, the established people of God, given a legal system, towns and villages to live in, fields ready and ripe for the harvest, did it end happily ever after? The people of Israel? No. The people of Israel immediately began worshipping the gods of the nations around them. They abandoned God who made them, who saved them from slavery. They intermarried with the nations and they sinned in ways that were just as bad or worse than the people they displaced from the land. And so the time of the judges is in which Ruth is set is this period of history between 1350 BC and about 1015 BC, in the years that immediately followed the conquest of Israel or Canaan through Joshua. The book of Judges, recorded in the Bible, paints this terrible picture. It's full of horrible stories of death, of sin, of unfaithfulness. And one of the repeated refrains that you hear and read throughout Judges is, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The writer sort of starts a section with that sort of sentence and then he tells a terrible story of human folly and sin. Throughout Judges, we sort of get this snapshot after snapshot of
life in Israel during those centuries. The people of Israel turn from God to idol worship and evil, so God sends neighbouring kingdoms to invade or famine and disease, and then in their strife the people turn back to God and he sends a judge to save them. He raises up a leader who conquers their enemies. But then they return to their old ways and it happens again. I think the climactic event in the book of Judges is a story where there's this Israelite traveller travelling through Israel with his girlfriend, and he passes through a Jewish village and he was invited into the home of a local to spend the night. At night, the house was surrounded by a mob who wanted to have their way with him. Instead, to save himself, he put his girlfriend out on the front doorstep and they had their way with her instead. They treated her so badly that she died in the night. In response, he cut her into pieces and sent a piece of her to each tribe in Israel. And the tribes were very offended at this heinous act. So what they did is they gathered together and slaughtered the one tribe of Israel in which this happened, the tribe of Benjamin. They did this until there was just 600 men and no women left in that tribe. It was a genocidal act amongst those who should be one family. And the book of Judges finishes with this explanatory sentence. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone just did as they saw fit. The narrator underlines the main message of the book, that when people abandon God as king, ever-increasing tyranny, folly, and sin results. Bad decisions lead to more bad decisions. Well, let's pray before we take a look at this book. Father God, we pray that as we look at this book of Ruth, you will teach us from it and speak to us through it. We pray we'll have attentive hearts and minds to what you will say. Amen. So it is somewhere in this horrible 3rd century era of Judges that this story of Ruth occurred. We don't know exactly where. At the beginning of the book, we're introduced to a family who lived in Bethlehem in Judah. There was Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech means, God is my king. It's ironic, isn't it? God is my king. For though God is his king, and his name should remind him of that fact every day, Elimelech doesn't live as though God is his king, just as Israel isn't living as though God is their king. Elimelech is just like Israel. Elimelech's wife's name is Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. There's something likable about her. I think she's one of those pleasant people that you meet. She's like one of those sort of people. But somewhat ominously, their sons' names are Mahlon, which is derived from the word sick or ill, and Chilion is derived from the root word meaning frail or mortal. In verse 1, we read there was a famine in the land, which should make us wonder, why would there be a famine in God's promised land? This is the land that God had promised their ancestors would be flowing with milk and honey. And then we remember the final speeches of Moses, which were recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, just before Israel was about to enter into the land, in which he said, if you continue to honour the Lord your God, you'll be blessed, but if you reject me, there will be curses, war, famine, disease, and exile. So the wise reader immediately understands that God's covenant curses have come upon Israel as they've rejected God as their king, because, and they're doing it as they see fit rather than as God sees fit. So during this particular period of God's judgment, Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two sons, decided, we're done with being God's people. We're done with being in God's land. But they'd had enough. Of course, they would have known the book of Deuteronomy, the promises of God and the warnings of God. They would have known from Scripture, it is far better to trust in God and stay with his people regardless of the circumstances. But they didn't put their trust in God. They didn't honour the covenant agreement Israel had with God. Rather, they left to find greener pastures to make their own way. We read in verse 1, they left Bethlehem, the name which literally means house of bread, which is a bit ironic during a famine, And they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The Moabites were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. They were born through incest and deceit. Moabites were Israel's bitter enemies. They were a land of idol-worshipping haters of God. In the book of Numbers, we read the Moabites paid Balaam to curse the Israelites as they headed towards the promised land. When that failed, Moabite women seduced the men of Israel in order to lead them to worship their idols. We read in the law of God, Deuteronomy 23, there was a solemn instruction that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations could be admitted into the assembly of God. This is in contrast to the Edomites, who could be accepted into God's assembly after the third generation. And so you might think, how could this family so easily abandon God and go and live amongst the enemies of God? It's actually quite easy to sympathize with them, isn't it? There was food in Moab, but no food in Israel. Tragically, yet not unexpectedly, we read in verse 3 that in this land, the land of Moab, away from God and his promises, they did not find the life that they were seeking. Instead of life, they found death. We read, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left with her two sons. And her two sons, who married Moabite women, which they shouldn't have done, were unable to have any children to extend the life of their family line. Then even worse, after living there for 10 years, Naomi's sons died too. So she was destitute. All is lost. However, in her sorrow, she heard the news, verse 6, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them in Israel. So she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. What was left to her in Moab? Only death. But in her homeland, God has heard the cries of his people and provided for them. Maybe if she returns there, her relatives will be able to support her. Maybe she can earn some money from her family field, now that the rains are back. But after they'd begun their journey, Naomi had second thoughts about bringing her daughters-in-law with her. She reasoned, there is no future in Israel for them. Men of Israel would not want to marry despised Moabite women, impoverished widows at that. So she says, go home. Now, in those days, to marry involved a woman entering into a legal covenant with her husband and his family. She would leave her own family and take on the obligations and responsibilities of the new family. And generally, she would submit to her mother-in-law's authority in the family network. And this is still true in many parts of the Middle East, in particular Yemen. And so even though their husbands have died, both daughter-in-laws had a social responsibility to continue to serve and to care for their mother-in-law. In verse 8, though, Naomi graciously frees them from their obligations to her. She says in verse 8, go back, turn back, each of you, to the household of your mother. May the Lord deal faithfully with you just as you have done with the dead and with me. May the Lord provide for you so that you may find security, each woman in the household of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and they wept. In these words, we discover that Naomi has a faith in God. She has been appreciative of their faithfulness to her and her sons, and she prays that God will bless them and provide for them. But it's clear the relationship between all of these three is more than just obligation, isn't it? It is a deep relationship of love. See verse 9, she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. This is an emotional scene. I don't know if you can picture it. A hot and dusty road. A long, hard journey ahead by foot through lawless and dangerous country. And these three women have lost their husbands, and Naomi has lost her husband and her sons. They are desolate They are grieving. They are poor. They are homeless. They love each other dearly. But now it is time to separate. And they replied to her, "No, instead we will return with you to your people." To which Naomi replied, insisting, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Will there again be sons in my womb that they would be husbands for you? Turn back, my daughters. Go, I'm too old for a husband. If I were to say that I have hope, even if I had a husband tonight, and even more, if I were to bear sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you refrain from having a husband?" And again, we have to remember culturally that not having a husband was a much more serious matter then than it is now. A woman today can get all kinds of jobs and provide for herself. Today's Australian society, meaning and identity, is not tied so much to tribe, to lineage, to descendants. A woman without husband or children in those days had no financial security, they had no real protection, and they had very little social status. Naomi adds to the argument that there is no opportunity to marry in Israel. She adds to it saying, "No, my daughters, this is more bitter for me than for you, since the Lord's will has come out against me." She is saying, "My life is more bitter than yours, because God is against me. If you bind your lives to me, you will receive my fate. No, it is better for you if you separate from me." And in response to these words, we read in verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. Three utterly destitute and bereaved widows, weeping and sobbing, all alone on a dusty road in the middle of nowhere, in a hard and brutal and dangerous world. They have shared such heartbreaking personal losses, and now they're torn in their hearts. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and bade her farewell." Orpah's name is derived from the Hebrew word neck, which implies she turned her neck back. But we read, "But Ruth clung to her." And you can picture that clinging. Naomi speaks for the third time. She instructs Ruth to return to her people. Naomi says, "Look, your sister-in-law is returning to her people and to her gods. Turn back after your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to abandon you, to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do this to me, and more so if even death separates me from you." We read, Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, so she stopped speaking to her about it. Naomi has done her best, hasn't she, to look out for Ruth's best interests, but in the end she respects Ruth's freedom to make up her own mind, to make her own decisions. I think it's a good thing there to argue your case, but ultimately give other adults freedom to chart their own course, to take responsibility for their own lives. This conversation has taken up a large section of the book of Ruth, and it's a decisive moment. And the rest of the story hinges on this scene. In this scene, Orpah is contrasted with Ruth. She operates as a foil. Orpah's decision wasn't an evil one, was it? It was a reasonable decision. But the fact that it was a reasonable decision only highlights even more how magnificent Ruth's decision was. Both Ruth and Orpah knew the risks ahead, yet they chose different things. Orpah reasoned her best future lay in Moab. There she would probably be able to remarry, have children, have a decent shot at life. Much better than being a poor and despised foreigner in a distant land. So why did Ruth choose differently to Orpah? It doesn't seem like the best choice for personal gain. Was Ruth foolish in not trying to look after her own interests? I think there were three reasons. Firstly, Ruth wanted to stay with Naomi because of her love for Naomi. She wanted to be with her and to take care of her. She didn't care if that meant she would die with her. Her love for Naomi was greater than her love for herself. Second, Ruth's desire to stay with Naomi arose out of her loyal and faithful character. She was deeply committed to the covenant of marriage and all that it meant in that culture. She took on the responsibility of being a loyal daughter-in-law, and she refused to abandon her mother-in-law in her time of need. Proverbs 85:5 says, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." In other words, if a person is loving, they will also be faithful. If a person is righteous, they will also be peacemakers. I think there was also a third dimension to Ruth's decision that was evidenced in her words. Ruth saw something in Naomi's God that she wanted. The whole region knew how God had destroyed or had brought Israel out of slavery, destroying the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and then later bringing down the walls of Jericho with this blast of the trumpets. They knew that God of Israel is a God of miracles and wonders. And so she considered this God superior to her own idols. And she knew by choosing Naomi, she'd be choosing Naomi's God. Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law and her marriage commitment, a commitment that came out of love and loyalty, is a powerful contrast and rebuke to the nation of Israel, who had no love for God and no loyalty to God and no commitment to the covenant they'd made with God. God uses a Moabite woman, an enemy of Israel, a lowly and impoverished widow, to shine a light on Israel's own terrible unfaithfulness and to provide a beautiful example of love, loyalty and selflessness for them to aspire to. Well, we read they made it back to Israel where there are shades, and there are shades, I think, of the prodigal son story in this, isn't there? Verse 19 says, "So both of them went along until they arrived at Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was excited on account of them. And the woman of the town asked, 'Can this be Naomi?' The whole town was so excited to see her again, this pleasant woman who had left more than 10 years earlier. She had relatives, cousins, nephews, nieces who probably missed her, and they hadn't heard from her. She was the talk of the town. And remember, the town's probably about 1,000 people in those days. Word would have spread fast. And for a town that small, it would have been huge news. We read, and the women of the town asked, 'Can this be Naomi?' It's only been 10 years. She surely would have been recognizable after 10 years. But I think she's changed. She's harder to recognize. The events of the past 10 years have aged her significantly. She is impoverished. She's essentially a beggar. She's bowed down in grief." And she replied to them, probably embarrassed and ashamed and humiliated to come back to her home in this state. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has returned me empty. Why would you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has deemed me guilty?" In her reply, we can see she is absolutely crushed in spirit. "Don't call me Naomi, I am no longer that person. Call me Mara because I am empty. I have nothing." She considers herself stricken by God's hard hand. She considers that she has a large target of God's wrath on her back. Verse 22 says, "Thus Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, returned with her from the territory of Moab. They arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." I think it's a great way to finish the chapter. They've arrived at the house of bread at the beginning of the barley harvest. She who is empty has come back to a house that is full of food. The chapter ends with a glimmer of hope and optimism. So that's chapter 1 of Ruth. Thanks for your patience as we work slowly through it. Now we must ask just briefly, what is this book here for? What is it I should learn, and how should I apply these lessons to my life? The first one, I think, is spoken about in Matthew 4:4 in Jesus' words when he said to the tempter, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Elimelech sought after bread. He chased bread, and he rejected the covenant promises of God in doing so. He chose bread over the covenant promises of God. And I think that same temptation is present always in our lives. To prioritize the pleasures and needs of the body over honoring the words and the promises of God. We live in an age that is not that unlike the judges, where the world is under God's judgment, where we experience all kinds of terrors and troubles. But the answer is never to flee God and his promises for the fake promise of greener pastures. When things do get hard as God's people, do you quickly look elsewhere for satisfaction? Are you a fair-weather Christian where you follow God when it suits your interests? Do you ever weigh up attending church or serving in ministry or giving financially according to how much you'll gain from it? We want to be less like Elimelech and more like Ruth. Secondly, if you have turned away from God, this story tells you that you can always turn back while you have breath. Notice how Naomi turned back after she discovered that life, apart from God, ultimately provided no lasting satisfaction. Even knowing and attributing the death of her sons and her husband to God, where did she turn to for help? Back to God. You see, trouble and hardship can drive us in two very different ways. For some, personal hardship will drive them further from God and intensify a person's hatred for God. But for others, trouble and hardship is a wake-up call, where a person suddenly has clarity of thought and realizes, my life is in God's hands. I have no control over my destiny. And so they realize the only place that they can find hope, the only place is in the hands of God who controls everything. God did not have a target of wrath on Naomi's back, as she figured. No, we see that God had a target of restoration on her back. God wanted her to return to him so that she might find the life that he longed to give her. We can see God's mercy in her life, can't we? She heard the good news. There was food in Israel. And in turning back to God, bitter as she was, on her long journey home, he gave her the wonderful company and the emotional support of Ruth. He did not abandon her to carry her grief alone. In your life, how do you view your troubles? God does not hate you. He's not out to get you. He longs to give you fullness of life. If you've turned away from him, will you turn back today? The third and final big application of this week is God's providence. Although we don't hear from God directly or see him or encounter miracles anywhere in this story, the reader sees God everywhere, don't they? God brought the famine. God brought judgment upon Elimelech and Naomi's sons. It is God to whom Naomi attributes everything in her circumstance. It is God that Naomi calls on to bless Orpah and Ruth. It is God to whom Ruth commits her destiny and makes her oath to. It is God who gave food for Israel, ending the famine. And in God's providence, Naomi arrived in Bethlehem at just the right time, harvest time. We can even see God's intricate hand in the naming of each person in this story. Each character had a mother and father who named their children, with none knowing the role they would play in the story of Ruth as adults. God is revealed as completely in control and all-powerful, working through every aspect of life, even the mundane aspects of life. He is there in every marriage, every death, every decision, every bad decision, every good decision, every human act of loyalty and love, and he's even there in our acts of unfaithfulness. We see God is so powerful that he is even able to use an enemy of God's people, a Moabite, to give them an example of truth faithfulness. In your life, God is just as much in control of your circumstances as he was in the life of Naomi's. Naomi thought God was against her, but God was always for her. He was always calling her back to him that she might find life. And the same goes for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, which is so simple, yet so profound and so full of meaning. Father God, we pray that we will take hold of the deep meanings of this story today, that you love us, that you dearly love us, that you're involved in every aspect of our life, trying and working to restore us to you. Lord, we look ahead through history past the story of Ruth, and we see the work of your Son Jesus to restore us to you. Lord, we see that trajectory all the way through the Old Testament into the New, your desire to restore us to you. Father, we pray that we will follow you and be faithful to you, not out of any kind of obligation or fear, but as Ruth showed us, out of overwhelming love and loyalty. We pray for this blessing and gift in our hearts that we might love you and be loyal and faithful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.